We're continuing our series on challenging questions. And this really is a challenging question this morning. How can a loving God send people to hell? And I've called this series Challenging Questions because they are challenging questions, but there are questions we need to challenge as well. And I'm discovering that finally post-modernity is working its way into everyday life. And so these questions, which we haven't had to deal with for a long time, we're having to deal with afresh, which isn't surprising because every change in culture, the church has had to re-establish its truths. And it's had to find perhaps a slightly different language to speak into its culture. And so it's not surprising that many of these questions that most of us have explored and dealt with are coming to the fore again. And we have to beware the arrogance that modern day answers are always right. We have to come humbly and learn from those who've gone before us as well. And as we deal with these questions, with that in store, let us come. Now, I heard this week that in the news this week is this policy they're thinking about banning snacking in public transport. I don't know what you think of that, but sometimes snacks are really helpful, particularly if you've got young children, isn't it? I don't know whether any of these people have got young children on a train or a bus. Snacking is a very useful thing. But if you just snacked, you're in trouble. Because ultimately, we want a balanced diet. And I think as we come to church, often church is about snacking. It's about having the good stuff, having the donuts, having the ice cream. But actually, sometimes we need a balanced diet and we have to deal with some of the harder stuff. Now, having said that, in Hebrews 6, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that we should move on from infant food, move on from milk. And therefore, he says, and this is always a challenge, in Hebrews 6, he says, "For let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so." So what the writer to the Hebrews saying is that these things are milk. They're basic stuff, which we have to come to. And I don't know whether you noticed that of the six, two of them are to do with what we're looking at slightly today. They're looking at resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So though it's a tough subject in many ways, it's also a foundational subject, the milk of what we believe. But as we come, as we explore it, we need to recognize it is a challenging question to our culture. And what does that look like? So we come to do some meaty stuff today. So therefore, I need you to do some work for me. Now, previously, we have encouraged you to read scripture using what's known, I don't know why it's known, but it's known, I presume, because a Swedish person invented it, the Swedish Bible study method. And so, as you came in, you should have had a passage from Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and there should be some pens around. And what we're going to do is we're going to get you to think and do some work this morning, because we need to use our minds. And what we're going to do is we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to help us use our minds to focus on this passage. And to help you focus on this passage, there are a number of things I want you to think about or jot down on the passage as I read it and as you read it. And particularly I want you to notice these things as we read it. The first I want you to notice is what does it say about, what jumps out to me? And it's a light bulb, so you may want to draw a light bulb. What in this passage just grabs you? What do you think that really gets your emotions, gets your thinking, a challenge, an inspiration, or something like that? And you can draw a light bulb by it. The next is, are there any burning questions? Is there anything that you find difficult to understand or wish you could ask someone about what this means. And no questions are too silly, because I'm sure lots of us are asking them. So they're the most important two I want you to ask this morning, but then we go on to say, what about God? What does this say about God? What does this say about people? And I love the arrow one. What does it mean that I'm going to do? And we'll come to that at the very end. What are we going to do with this? So is that all right? You're going to have to work. I know you're not used to it, but we can do this. Because this is meaty stuff this morning, so you need to be involved. So what jumps out to you as we read it? What burning questions? Question mark by it. What does it say about God? Put a love heart. What does it say about people? Draw a person. What am I going to do? What do you think it means you do? Draw an arrow. Does that make sense? Everyone got the form? Everyone got a pen? A few shakes. There should be some out the back. Have we got any stewards who we can... The passage, they're all gone, are they? There should have been enough. Okay. Are they all gone? Okay, well, there's one here if you want one. Anyone want one? There we are. Okay. You might have to share. You can use the same bit of paper. So, I'm going to read it. You're going to read it. Well, you can read it in your minds, and I want you to jot down those things, and then we'll give you a few moments to reflect, and then we'll get some feedback from you. So Luke, this is found in Luke chapter 16, and it's a parable of Jesus. Are we ready? Verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked the sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." There we are, a story of Jesus. A few minutes then, what jumps out to you, light bulb? What burning questions? What does it say about God? What does it say about people? What am I going to do? You've got 2 minutes just to reflect on that passage. The idea to use this method is to give you a pen and a bit of paper for active learning, okay? This is the teacher speak for active learning. So jotting something down will make it stick. Okay, I'd love to give you longer because it really is a useful exercise. But do carry on as perhaps if you've got something you want to share. We're going to particularly look at what jumps out to you and burning questions at this stage. So, anyone to feedback of anything that jumps out? Any burning questions to them? Karen? Some people are beyond help. Does this mean some people are beyond help? Good question. Anything else that jumps out or is a burning question? Ian. Truth perceived too late. Fascinating. Any other? Yep.
I'm surprised that the person who said this comment is meant to involve police and health is community in the heaven.
Yep. A communication between heaven and hell. Yep. Good question. God, I love these. Any more? Anything that stands out? Yep.
Okay, so it says that, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while others received. Now who's comfortable here and you are in heaven? Does that mean, I don't get why does he have to be
now? Yep. Good question. George? Yep. Absolutely, yep. Did you hear that? So it was obviously the resurrection of Jesus is referred to, if anyone rises from the dead, but also it's very much against the Sadducees and Pharisees, particularly Caiaphas, who was supposedly have five brothers, is why perhaps he may have picked why he had five brothers. Anything else, John? What does it say about your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Very good question, which I hope brings you to another question from that passage, which is very interesting in telling the story. How many names are in that passage? No? How many names? There's only one person named. The rich man is nameless. We'll come back to that. That's quite significant. Any other questions or things that jump out? Go. Okay. Dawn? Good question. Hillary? Pardon? Nope. We've got, yeah. Cool. Anna? Brilliant. Very relevant in terms of what we're doing to the world today. Absolutely. Okay, lots of questions come from there. But let's just look at this. What is this? What is it? What sort of literature is it? It's a parable. It's a story. So we can't get our whole theology of heaven and hell from a story or a parable. So let's just say that for starters. The second thing we need to say is, what's the point of this story? What does Jesus want to get out of this story? Always a good thing to try and work out. What does Jesus want to get out from this story? That would be a good thing. It's not his main point. Who's he telling this story to? I have a bit of a trick because you haven't got the rest of the passage unless you've got your Bibles. This. Brilliant. There's something about the Bible. There's something about how the Bible is what tells us what truth is. That's the one part. Second. Okay. We will from now on, I remember. So it's to do with that last bit, that actually there is enough evidence in the Bible itself to find out who God is and what God asks of us. But there is another point here to do with Pharisees and how they are using wealth or not using wealth. And so in the previous passage, there's that lovely parable that Jesus tells about the unjust steward who uses wealth badly to gain friends. And Jesus is saying we should use our wealth wisely, unlike the Pharisees. So he's having a go at the Pharisees, and that's why George, talking about the five brothers, is likely it could be a direct link to the high priest. He's really having a go at them and their reliance on their understanding, their reliance on their standing without looking at the evidence. But in terms of this question, can a loving God send people to hell? I think using this parable, I just want to say a few things. The first thing is that last part of the parable, which talks about, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. That actually the inference here is that the evidence for heaven and hell, for life everlasting, for the decisions we make are all in the Bible, are all in Moses and the prophets. And actually, what we're trying to do here is not try and work out what we would like. We're trying to work out what God is like. C.S. Lewis says this, and I would agree with him. There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture and especially of our Lord's own words. If it has always been held by Christendom, and it has the support of reason. As we look at heaven and hell, as we look at the choice, what we have here is this parable where Jesus is saying we have enough evidence in Scripture itself from the prophets. Let me just take you the most obvious example in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, one of the prophets, let's read what he says. But at that time, your people, everyone whose names is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. So we seem to have something in the Scriptures which teaches us about heaven and hell, which teaches us about God delivering people and bringing about his purposes. And it may be something that we find difficult to understand, but who are we to speak to God? Who are we to say what is? And actually, we have to let God's word speak to us. And therefore, as we come to this passage, even in this parable that Jesus told, okay, we can't take things literally of what heaven and hell is about, but why would he use a story of the common understanding of heaven and hell if he would not believe it? And Jesus talks more about hell than any of the other writers. And so here we have an understanding, however hard it is, Scripture seems to show that this is part of who God is. But this passage also talks to me that there is hell on earth as well as hell after earth. That there is hell on earth as well as hell after earth. This person, Lazarus, we read that he was laid at the gate. The Greek is he was thrown, he was discarded at the gate. He wasn't laid nicely. Lazarus, we read that the animals came and licked his sore. He had been so dehumanized that even other humans weren't interested. Even the animals looked with pity on him and licked his wound. And it seems that there is hell on earth. And Jesus is accusing the Pharisees of not using their wealth to change the hell on earth. And so when we think of hell, we have to begin by looking at the goodness of creation, but also what we have done with it. The modern debate on the environment, on the collapse of the environment. What's that down to? It's down to selfishness. It's down to greed. It's down to inhumanity. There is hell on earth. Go to the Syrian border, become a Kurd for a day. You will see hell on earth, where there is no humanity, where there is no love. Think of the genocides, the rapes, the murders. And let's be honest, there is hell on earth. So therefore, it's not surprising that God then, looking on that, wants to see a reversal of that. That God can't just look on it. God has to act. And this idea of God's judgment and God's justice, for us, it seems to be a negative quality for God. But certainly for the Jews, certainly for people down history, the justice and judgment of God is a quality to rejoice at. The Old Testament rejoices at God's coming in judgment. God's coming to reverse hell on earth. This is a celebration that God doesn't ignore the genocides. God doesn't ignore the Holocaust. God doesn't ignore the environmental damage that we're doing. God doesn't ignore. He sees and he's going to come in justice. And so therefore, there is hell on earth where there is not love. There is not God's presence. There is not reconciliation. There is not peace. And therefore God needs to act. And we read that in our Bibles. We tell the story to children of Noah's and the ark. What a lovely story it is. No, it's not. Why do we tell it to our children? It's a really tough story. There is so much violence on the earth. In fact, there is so much supernatural, we think there are supernatural demonic activity coming into the earth, that God has to act. He cannot leave the demonic and the supernatural and the human violence coming together. He cannot ignore it. He has to act. He has to bring justice. He has to bring new creation. He has to start afresh. And surely as we read, as we see, as Jesus reads this parable, we see hell on earth in Lazarus. And we see hell on earth. And we see God come just, act justly. Look at Syria, God, act. Bring justice. And therefore God will act. Look at the damage. We are destroying the earth. How many years have we got left? God needs to restart. Because there is hell on earth. But also, we have to take that seriously. But then the question is, what do we know here? We know about somebody who is known and somebody who is unknown. Because as I've said, we don't know the name of the rich man, but we know Lazarus's name. What does Lazarus mean? It means helped by God. You say, where? Where is he helped by God? Look at him. He's thrown at the gates of the rich man. His sores are all over his body. How is he helped by God? Well, God has resurrected him, has restored him, has taken him. Why do we talk about Abraham's side? Well, perhaps for two reasons. One, because it's about the great feast. The great feast where you're at Abraham's side, and that imagery that Lazarus will now be at a great feast where all his needs and wants and desires are met. But it's also talking about, it's not about the rich man being rich, because Abraham was very rich. The problem was how you use your riches, and whether you use it for the kingdom of God, whether you use it to make heaven on earth, or whether you use it to make friends for eternity, or whether you use it selfishly. But Lazarus was known. And this goes back to John's question, that there is a book of life with people's names who are known. Lazarus was in there. The rich man wasn't. And there is a division. There is a distinction. And so we have to do justice to understanding. But it's not only in Scripture. It's not only as we look at our world and God needed to act. The reason I believe in a hell is because of the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus rose again because there is life beyond. But more than that, Jesus was crucified. That's why I believe there's a hell. Have you ever thought how barbaric it is that God, to save us, had to send his son willingly, who chose to die on a cross, the cruelest of deaths, the most agony ever invented by human beings to die, and also to bear God's forsakenness when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let's not take this lightly. The death of God on the cross, the forsakenness of God within the Trinity. Why? Why such extreme? Why did it take God to do that to save us? Because if there's not a hell, I don't get it. Honestly, if there's not an absence of God where there is pain and hurt and all the injustice, I don't get the crucifixion. But if there is, then God died on a cross, bore the forsakenness of God, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that I would never have to say that cry. That's why I believe there is a hell. Because Jesus demonstrated that. How can a loving God send people away from himself to hell? Well, he doesn't, does he? He doesn't. He gave us his words. He gave us the law and the prophets. He gave us the coming of his son. He gave the death of Jesus on the cross. And 3 days later, he raised him to life again. so that we would never have to experience hell. So that we could always be in the presence of a loving, merciful God. So that I could have a name and be known by God. So that when God sees me, he sees not a nameless person, he sees Simon. Because my name is in his book of life. And ultimately, that's the love of God. That he has to deal with the hell on earth. Please, please, in our Western mind, let us not diminish hell on earth. Please. He had to deal with it. And he dealt with it in his forsakenness so that I could always be in the presence of God. That's our loving God. And that good news is that it's available for all. It's available for all. It's laid out in the Bible, and it's laid out supremely in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The irony of this parable is surely, the rich man says, surely if someone rose from the dead, that would be enough. Surely. Surely. That's why we proclaim Christ and him crucified and raised again. Because if we really believed in the resurrection, if we could show that Jesus rose from the dead, surely everybody would come and enter into life everlasting. But sadly, as Karen says, even with the scriptures, even with Jesus being raised from the dead, there are many who sadly choose, as they see hell on earth, they sadly choose the redemption of God. And so C.S. Lewis reports there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find. Those who knock, the door will be opened. Jesus talked about hell. What will hell be like? I don't know. The imagery we read of fire and darkness must be imagery. Because how do you get darkness and fire? Don't know. Must be imagery. The weeping and gnashing of teeth, the worm that decomposes, all imagery. But surely the best definition of hell is when Jesus told his parables in Matthew, when he says to those who weren't ready, depart from me, I never knew you. Because hell is quite simply the absence of God, of a loving God, of love, of peace, of joy. That is what hell is. God will never choose anyone to send anyone there because he showed that by his death on the cross. The gate is open. All are invited. But there may be a point that God loves us so much that he takes our rejection of him seriously and moves out of the neighborhood. As C.S. Lewis wrote, hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it. But there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It is not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. We could go on. But actually, what does this doctrine tell us? This doctrine tells us that there is a loving God who has acted. And our aim is to build heaven on earth, is to use our money wisely, to not be selfish and greedy, to seek to overcome the injustice and the pain in this world, to use all that we can to bring about God's presence into this world of love, of hope, of future. That's what we're called to do. And we're also called to tell other people the good news. We're not called as to go and tell people they are going to hell. Jesus never did that. Who did he talk to hell about? He talked to his disciples and the Pharisees. How did he proclaim the good news of the kingdom? He went about healing the sick, raising the dead, proclaiming that all are welcome. I don't believe it's a doctrine that we use in our evangelism, but we use it to understand the love of God. We use it to be those who will go and reach out with the good news that there is a day coming where there will be a choice, where there will be a separation, where there will be a division. The good news is we can all be in God's kingdom. We can all be on the side of God in God's presence, in his love, in his mercy and forgiveness. There will be a reversal in this world and we can be on the right side. If we come to Jesus and are known by him, we are known by him when we come to him and say, Father, I've sinned against you in thought and word and deed. Come forgive me. Come into my life. We are known by him as we live out his life of healing the sick, of raising the dead, of preaching the kingdom, of using our money to bring about justice and peace. That's how we are known as his. That's the challenge. And that's what we're called to. I'll open up for questions because there's so much more I could say. But I want to just use the illustration of someone called Charles Pierce. I think it was in the 18th century, he was condemned to hanging. And as usual in those days, the priest would go in and talk to the person who was about to be executed and basically tell them that actually you're going to hell, but unless if you repent, you can enter into heaven, even though you are a murderer, even though you are a scoundrel. And Charles Pierce, I don't know how these words are recorded, but he said to the priest, Sir, I do not share your faith. But if I did, then although England were covered in broken glass from coast to coast, I would crawl the length and breadth on it, hand and knee, and I think the pain worthwhile just to save a single soul from this eternal hell of which you speak. Because if we believe in a loving God, a merciful God, but also we believe in the reality of God's justice and removing hell from earth, then we have to be those who preach the gospel. As in the first part of Luke 16, we have to use our money to win friends for eternity. That's the challenge. That's the challenge. And though there are many questions we might have, and I'm prepared to try and answer some of them in a few minutes. But I just end with this word from Anselm. Saint Anselm once said, we should give thanks for whatever of the Christian faith we can understand with our minds. But when we come to something we don't understand, we should bow our heads in reverent submission. I don't understand what hell will be like. But I do know that there is a loving God who was forsaken by God so that we never would have to be. That's the good news. Let's not go around condemning people to hell, but let's use it as a reality that there is a hope, there is a love, there is a loving God who wants to accept and restore all people, who will transform this kingdom, this world, into his kingdom of peace and justice and hope.